Eat it. I don't want it. You eat it. I don't want it. Let's give it to Mikey. He'll eat anything. And there's a pause while Mikey eats it. Mikey has a big smile on his face. And the two other boys, older boys, dig in with gusto to the breakfast cereal. What sort of cereal was it? You recall? I forget. What? Life. Ah, yes. Good name, right? For a church service. At that moment, it's interesting to note that little Mikey became a teacher of his two older brothers. You don't have to be older than someone to be a teacher, but there is one absolute requirement for any authentic teacher, and that is that he must have been there before the others. In this case, little Mikey had eaten the bowl of cereal. At that moment, he could teach them what they did not know. In this case, that the cereal tasted good and was worth eating. Now that is the irreducible requirement for all authentic teachers. They have to have been at a place or experienced something before the others. But that touches all of us. In one way or another, every one of us has been someplace before someone else, has tasted something before someone else, has experienced something before other people have, and consequently we too can be teachers. And so we are. Perhaps the most universal human activity outside of the bodily needs and functions is teaching. All of us, in every form, teach every day. Someone says, how do I get to the auditorium from here? You teach. An inauthentic teacher is one who's never been to the auditorium, is not sure how to get there, and even then assumes the role of teacher. I hope you don't bump into someone like that, because you're sure to end up over at Lincoln Square Mall rather than at the auditorium. And yet there still are those who like the feeling of teaching, who like that wonderful experience of having other people for a time, at least listen to them, who like perhaps some of the power that comes with teaching, that my words can actually control what you do. I may not know the way to the auditorium, but it's fun watching you walk off in a certain direction because I suggested it to you. Teaching, however, still is a universal experience done by mothers and fathers, by older brothers and older sisters, and in the case of Mikey, done even by those who are quite young, if they have been there, wherever it is, before. And so we come to our text, in which we find Jesus looking with compassion on the large crowds that have been gathering around him and his disciples. Why had they been coming? Well, for one reason, he had fed 4,000 on one occasion and 5,000 on another. He had healed the paralytic. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He had opened the strings of the tongue of the dumb. He had opened the ears of the deaf. They had many needs, and people with needs seek to have them fulfilled. He became extremely popular, and they're still following him. He and his disciples could not find time to eat, so they got into one of their boats and off they went to find a secluded spot. And the people saw and ran along the shore faster than the others could row. And they were standing there when Christ arrived. But he looks at them not as a large group wanting something, wanting food and wanting healing for their eyes and for their upset stomachs. But instead he likens them to sheep. Sheep who aren't quite sure what it is they want and where it is they should go. Sheep who look for some fulfillment and some happiness but aren't sure where it is. And so the text says he began teaching them many things. It's interesting that they use the word teaching here instead of healing or feeding or fulfilling their needs. He began teaching them. Very often when we think of a shepherd, we think of someone who goes before, walking with his crook, keeping the wild animals away as guard and protector. One rarely thinks of a shepherd as teaching his sheep. And yet this is the term that's used in our text. Jesus is the teacher. But why must he teach? Haven't there been plenty of teachers in time? Aren't all the rabbis called rabbi because they teach? There is no end of teachers in our world. No end of people who would tell us the way to the auditorium or to heaven for that matter. And yet Jesus looked at them and said, they are like sheep without a shepherd, because they had no authentic teacher. What does authentic mean here in this case? Authentic means some teacher who's been there before. Now we come to an interesting aspect of this relationship between Christ and his sheep. When the people heard him, they used to remark, he speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And on another occasion, we hear Jesus say, I speak the things which I have heard from my Father, and I do the things which I have seen my Father do. Where has he been? Where has he gone before? And again we hear him say, before Abraham was, I am. He walks up to the man who lies paralyzed on his bed and says, son, your sins are forgiven you. He says to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. How can this teacher speak this way with authority unless you and I and all who heard him sense that he has been someplace before us? And this is where the Lord Jesus gets his authenticity. Scripture says that Christ came to us. He has come from the bosom of the Father. And one who comes from the bosom of the Father, that one can teach us things no other teacher can know. And no other teacher can speak of with any authority. And so Jesus, looking at the sheep, sees what they need is not so much food and not so much healing for their diseased limbs as teaching. What they need more than anything else is to know what the Father thinks of them, to know where they stand in the whole scheme of things. And so he teaches them. He says to them all, and he says to you and to me, your sins are forgiven you. But if he were simply another man, someone making conjecture about places he's never been and things he's never experienced, then there would be no comfort and no strength in that statement, your sins are forgiven you. It would be like one frightened person whistling to another frightened person in the dark, your sins are forgiven you. There would be no authenticity there. There would only be a pious hope. But the people who have gathered around the Lord Jesus, The people who ran along that shore waiting for his boat to land again, they had sensed something which you and I also sense and have sensed in the past, that this one speaks to us more than mere pious hopes. He speaks to us as a teacher because he's been there before. He comes from the bosom of the Father, and when he says to you, your sins are forgiven you, your heart leaps within you. The way the heart leapt within those who were on the road to Emmaus, and they said, when he sat with us at table and blessed the bread, did not our hearts leap within us? When Christ announces to you the love of the Heavenly Father, when he says to you, don't worry about anything, be like the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, your Father takes care of them, he'll take care of you. When he says, cast all your care on him, for he careth for you. When he says, trust me. When he assures us that in spite of what our heart says to us, our Heavenly Father loves us, each one, and has called us his own. When he says these things, he is quintessential teacher. He is shepherd. And he speaks because he's been there before. But no teacher is an authentic teacher unless he goes back again. No teacher is an authentic teacher unless he too takes a sabbatical and goes back to school to find another place where he can lead us, who shows us by his example what his mouth speaks. And so Jesus is still going before. He says, do you want to believe that your sins are forgiven? Watch me. And he, the one on whom all the sins of all mankind were laid, he goes before the judgment seat of the mercy of God. He goes to test the grace of our Heavenly Father as he dies on the cross. And in 3 days he's raised again. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His death and resurrection is more teaching. And his voice still comes to us from the place we have not gone, teaching us, teaching you and me, Jew and Gentile alike, that we have all one Heavenly Father, whose mercy is beyond our reckoning, and whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, teaching us to have no fear, to put our hand in his and to trust him, teaching us to go to our grave also in faith, and always to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We are like sheep without a shepherd, but now we have one. Come, let us also run along the shore to where our Savior is, and let him teach us. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And from our epistle lesson, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included. Here ends our text. In the past, one or two students have chuckled a bit and made some fun at a statement that I seem to repeat often. And that statement is, here's our plan. Now I can understand why after a while that repeated phrase becomes a bit humorous, because I make a plan for almost anything, no matter how inconsequential. Second of all, my plans sometimes are a bit complicated. Third, my plans don't necessarily work. But in any case, before we begin, we say, here's the plan. Now, there'd be only one thing worse than constantly making up long, complicated plans, and that's not to have any plans at all. Because we human beings almost live and breathe plans as a part of our life without even thinking of it. Every time you ask somebody, what are you going to do today? You're really asking for their plan. When you get up in the morning and put your feet on the floor and shake your head to try to get the sleep out of it, the first thing you think about is, what am I going to do next? Should I brush my teeth or eat breakfast first? Do I have a class today or don't I? What day is it anyway? Now, of course, this making plans can become absurd after a while, so that one can sit down and make plans to the exclusion of actually doing anything. And there are some who would counter all of this by saying, plans are the curse of the workaday world. When you go on vacation, the delight of a vacation is that you have no plans at all. You can sleep as long as you want to, do whatever you want to, everything becomes serendipitous. Whatever happens, happens. Isn't it delightful to live life without a plan? And yet I suggest to you that you can only have that kind of a vacation if the electricity works in your house, if the water runs, and if the car works. Assuming you were on vacation and found that all the electricity had gone off, I'm sure you would devise a plan immediately, which would be go in the basement, see where the fuses are, find a fuse, put it in. If the car doesn't work, you immediately make a plan. Call the repairman, call AA, call someone. Let's get this thing on the road so that we can enjoy our vacation. Plans speak to design. And design, the argument for design, is still one of the most compelling of all the arguments for the existence of God. Apparently, as we look around in our world, we see that things were made according to plan. There's a design to the way trees are constructed. The roots go down, the leaves and branches go up. And more, we who are blessed with the opportunity to study science at this university begin to marvel at the intricacies of that plan. How things begin to hang together. There's a design behind it all. And much of the awe and wonder of the human life, much of our open mouth staring at existence, is a testimony to that plan, to that genius, to that mind, to that holiness, to that God. And yet there's something a bit strange about the plan. That is, it doesn't quite seem to be complete. The Lord has designed it that ice, when it freezes, should expand. A delightful plan, because if we're not so, all of our lakes would be frozen from the bottom up. And some would never thaw out. The fish would freeze. Just one small instance of the divine wisdom. How the clouds come over and carry vast amounts, whole lakes of rain floating above our heads. part of the plan. How the sperm meets the egg and a baby is born of all species, of man included, part of the glorious plan. And yet there's a hitch in it. The plan somehow does not seem to be complete, and this is what causes trouble. For Iran still fights Iraq, and Northern Ireland is a seething place of tribal hatreds, of conspiracies in the night, and of bombs in the morning. Our homes, instead of being places of tranquility and peace, are often rooms of friction. There's something wrong with the plan. The world seems to spin all right, though it wobbles just a bit. But there is no peace. There's something wrong with the plan. And if there are those who are not convinced by the argument for design, who say your argument of design for the existence of God doesn't convince me, it's because of the fact that the plan in their minds does not seem to be totally finished. That there are wars and rumors of wars, there is domestic upheaval, there are crying children, there is pain in the hospital, there is sickness, there is death, there is immorality, there is corruption, there is crying in the night. The plan somehow doesn't seem to be complete. As though God made half a plan. Beautiful in its conception, delightful in that part which has come to fruition, but still there's something wrong. With that in mind, I invite you to turn to this section in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, the longest sentence in Greek in the New Testament, running from verse 3 to verse 14. A doxology, if ever there was one, a high praise both to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. Paul's grand summation of the work that God is doing in our midst, and an invitation for us to consider his plan. St. Paul says that's true. God's plan is beautiful, gorgeous, divine, beyond our praising, and yet it's not finished. For it will only be finished, says St. Paul in this section, when he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in Christ to be put into effect when all times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Here now becomes the completion of the plan that God is working out, that in the end, when the times have been fulfilled, he will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. All things under the head of this, the Prince of Peace. And then the plan will have been completed. Don't criticize the plan until it's finished. The work is not yet done. St. Paul, sitting and wondering at all these things, says, you know what? You are part of the plan. This is really the work of the church, to announce to people that they are part of the plan. And by and large, people like to be part of a plan. One of the ways in which we fire folks, with a euphemism, is to say, I'm sorry, but our plans no longer include your position. If someone says that to you, pack your bags, you've just been fired. Our plans no longer include your position. Sometimes people go and cry in the corner when they hear that the gang is doing something, but they have been left out of the plans. Many people find it high praise when people come to them and say, "We need you very much. Our plan won't work unless we have your help." In this grand text, we are being assured that God has included us in His plan. We have been chosen a long time ago so that we can help in the bringing of all things under the headship of Christ. And we help in that way by singing praise to the glory of God. It's going to happen, says St. Paul. The plan is going to be finished. All things eventually will find their fulfillment. All things will be brought together in heaven and earth. All things will be related. They will be brought together under one head, even Christ. It's going to happen. And the delight of us is you're in on the plan already. You are some of the first ones already announcing the goodness of God. And more it shall happen. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says our text. What does that mean, taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, it means hear this plan, hear this gospel which announces to everyone who hears it, everyone within earshot, come, lift up your head. You're part of God's eternal plan. You have been adopted as His children. You are now being brought together with many others under the headship of Christ. And eventually it shall be that all are brought together under that headship. But you know about it before they do. You're celebrating before the end time. You are part of the praise which will well up into a greater and greater chorus until all knees shall bow, all nature and all men and all women everywhere shall sing to the praise of God, the grand doxology. Blessed be the Father, and blessed be the Son, and blessed be the Holy Spirit, who has done all things well. And finally, St. Paul says, just to make sure that you know you are part of the plan already, the Lord has given you His Holy Spirit, the Spirit who seals you and gives you a guarantee, who bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. You already know you're part of the plan as the Lord works His purposes out. This is the high calling of the Christian faith. God has you in mind, has had you in mind, calls you His own, and invites you to be part of the grand design. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. March 1982, Wednesday evening Lenten service at University Lutheran. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this evening is found in our reading. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here ends our text. I can never read this section of Scripture on these Lenten eves without once again becoming aware of the fact that God has a delightful way of hiding his truth in the obvious, and then saying, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Whoever has eyes to see, let him see. For there were with him two malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus was not crucified alone, but out on that hill, that place called Golgotha, on that horizon, on that mini earth, that small spot which has now become all creation, there are three who die. And between those three, I believe, are represented all mankind, all men, you, and I am represented there too, all of us. There is, of course, Jesus, who represents himself, the God-man, the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom God poured out his Spirit totally. Jesus, the Messiah, he represents himself. But you and I will find our place with one of the other two. Now, the fascinating thing is that they're both guilty. There's no question about that. They admit it, and they admit even deserving what they are receiving. And so I believe all men, in one way or another, seem to sense that also, that there is something wrong with them. And they're dying. And the one, of course, takes out his frustration and his anger and his bitterness and his sense of futility and his loss by cursing the heavens and railing upon another human being. There must be some release in that, because it's so often done. The anger that I feel toward myself, the frustration that I feel toward mine own condition, is somehow dissipated when I turn that against my fellow man. When I curse him instead of myself, sometimes I feel better. And so it was with the one. But the other was a most interesting person. He is quick to say, Don't you fear God, since you and I are in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss,
And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. If there is ever a fringe of relationships, it's found in this word, remember. And there was a boy and girl who lived in a small town somewhere in Illinois, and the young man was going away to school to the University of Illinois, and he and the girl had been friends for many years, but she wasn't going to school with him. And on a summer eve, as he took his leave of her, she knew she'd probably never see him again, really, not in the same way. And she said to him, Charlie, when you go off to the University of Illinois, remember. And Charlie came to the University of Illinois, and he started a new life with new friends and new people. And along about the last half of the year, he sent her a postcard. And that summer, some of Charlie's friends had decided to go and backpack and bicycle through Europe, through France and Germany, and then on to Italy, and Charlie wanted to go with him. They were his friends. He'd partied with them, he'd slept with them, he'd studied with them, but he couldn't go because he had to work. And he said, well, fellas, when you go to Germany, remember me. And along about the latter part of the summer, he received a postcard. Having a great time. Wish you were here. And Charlie and his family one day went to visit Grandma, who's in the nursing home. She'd been there quite some time. And they stood around on a Sunday afternoon, and it was nice outside. It was the sort of day you wished you could be outside, walking or playing ball or just sitting by a stream or sitting on the porch, but here they were, smelling the odd smells of a nursing home. And the lady in the next bed was sleeping with her mouth open and making strange sounds. And everyone was a little itchy to leave. And Grandma could sense it. And as they got ready to go, she called from her bed, remember me. And later on that year, the littlest girl sent her a postcard. Remember me. It's the cry people make for their lives. Now, relationship means hugging someone and holding someone and talking to someone and even fighting with someone. Relationship means looking the other person in the eye and sharing a meal with them. Relationship means communication. And at the very fringe of it, there's a fleeting remembrance in the mind. But relationship also means our very life. And when we have no friends anymore, our life grows very narrow. And when no one remembers us, the flame of our life begins to flicker out. And this man reached across the space between his cross and that of Jesus, and he touched, as it were, his garment and said, remember. Words came back to him. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Have you ever asked the Lord Jesus to remember you? Just remember. It is enough. Lord God, Heavenly Father, please give us our lives back. Hold us in the bosom of your heart. And as thou rememberest the thief on the cross, so remember us. And when the darkness comes, and our friends are gone, remember us, that we too may drink wine with thee anew in our Father's kingdom. We ask in our Savior's name, amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior.
Thank you.